The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Let's take it with the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for or upon grace. We come back once more to a study of this great statement, than which there is nothing greater in the whole of the Scripture. Here is the essence and the fullness of the Christian salvation, what it means. This is the Christian testimony. This is the summary of all that John really goes on to say in the remainder of his Gospel. Now, the great question, therefore, is how we find ourselves as we read such a statement as this. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. Is it true of us? Were the words we've just been singing true of us? But what to those who find, this? Nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. O Jesus, light of all below, thou fount of life and fire, surpassing all the joys we know and all we can desire. Now that is Christianity. Those words were written in the 12th century. They were true then. They were true before then. Thank God they've been true since then. And they are to be the truth about the Christian now and in every subsequent age until he shall come again and wind up the affairs of earth and hand the kingdom back to his Father. We are here then, I say, confronted with what we should be as Christians and what our testimony should be as Christians. We began looking at this last Sunday morning. And we notice that there are two things which are of necessity true. And that is that if we are not able to say this, if we are not able to use the words of the hymn we've just been singing, it is due to two main causes. The first is some failure somewhere or another to realize the truth about him. And secondly, our failure to realize what is available to us or possible to us in him and through him and from him. Now, it is as simple as that. If any one of us therefore feels at this moment, well, I can't say that. I can't utter the words of your text. I wish I could. And though I sang those words of that hymn, they're not really true to my experience. I don't know him in such a manner that nor tongue nor pen can adequately describe it. Now, I say there are only two explanations of that. Somewhere or another, your knowledge of him is defective. Somewhere or another, you have not received of his fullness, perhaps through not realizing what is possible. Now, this is the whole problem of the Christian life. It was the problem in the early centuries at the very beginning. That is why, as I've been pointing out, John ever wrote this gospel. But his whole object and purpose, as he says at the end of the 20th chapter, that we might know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that knowing this we might have life through his name. There's nothing more important for us, therefore, than to test ourselves by this great statement. And we must give ourselves no rest nor peace until we can say that we have received, we know that we have received of his fullness. John says we all have received. He's not only thinking of himself and the other apostles, He is thinking of all the Christian people to whom his gospel was written and for whom it was intended. This is, if you like, the charter of Christian people at all times and in all places. Well, now we are approaching this, therefore, and it's obviously such a great and a comprehensive statement and such a vital one that we can afford to take nothing for granted. I've therefore taken it in this way. There are certain things, therefore, which are of necessity true about the Christian. Here was the first we looked at. That the Christian is to be explained solely and entirely and exclusively in terms of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It may sound almost ridiculous to say that in the middle of the 20th century, and yet there's nothing more essential. There are people who talk about Christianity and doing Christian things, and they never even mention him. But this is basic. It is of his fullness that we receive. Therefore, we are what we are, entirely, only, solely, exclusively, as the result of our relationship to him. We went on and laid down a second principle, and all these are absolutely vital to an understanding not only of this text, but of the whole of the Christian gospel. All God's dealings with men are in and through this blessed person, and through him alone. He is the sole channel of God's grace. All God's dealings in grace with mankind have always been in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament saints were what they were because of what they had received in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. They all did. And even though they didn't understand it fully, that was the thing that made them children of God. God has no other way in which he deals with mankind except in and through his only begotten Son. Or then we can put it like this, and we ended with this last Sunday morning. He is the head of a new humanity. The head of the first humanity was Adam. But he failed, and all his progeny failed with him. All that is true of all of us and of the whole world by nature this morning is the result of Adam's transgression. We were in Adam, and when Adam fell, we all fell. And we've all been reaping the consequences of that. We've confirmed it, of course, willfully ourselves, but essentially, what has caused all our troubles was the failure and the sin of the first Adam. Now, the Christian way of salvation is this, that there is a second man, a last Adam. He is this Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And salvation, therefore, consists of belonging to him, receiving of his fullness, being related to him, he being the head and we the members of his body. Here is the whole of the New Testament teaching. So we must look at it in terms of him, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of this new humanity to which we belong. And as I say, therefore, salvation becomes what we are told here, a receiving of his fullness and grace upon grace. Now then, our starting point, therefore, must be to start with him and with his fullness. So many, when they feel unhappy in their Christian life or feel that they're lacking in something, they fall into the trap and into the error of starting with themselves. What do I need? What experience can I get? They look at themselves and they're entirely subjective, and now they go around seeking something that will give them this something that they want. They start with themselves, they end with themselves. At once, they become wide open to all the teaching of the cults and the false teachings and heresies which are round and about us and ever ready to come in at that point and say, this is what you want, I'll give it you, and they fall victims to it. Satisfied for a while, but only for a while, because it's not true, it's not the truth. And again, they find themselves in difficulties. No, that's not the right way to do it. If the whole secret of the Christian life is to receive of his fullness, well then obviously the first thing to do is to consider him and his fullness. You see, and that is precisely what John does in this gospel. We've seen at great length how in the first 18 verses of this gospel, John, in this so-called prologue, starts with him. You see, this is the Christian method. This is the Christian way of giving us all we stand in need of. It comes to us and says not something about us. It doesn't start with us and our problems. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Takes you right back there. It starts with him. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no hope for us unless we are absolutely clear about him and about his fullness. So let us go on then with this consideration and analysis of what we are told about this. Now, he has, of course, according to this teaching, his own essential fullness. He is the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That is the fullness of the Godhead. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He is God the Son. He is God the eternal expression of the Father, the Word. He is light, he is life. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now all these are expressions which point us to his inherent and essential fullness. God is fullness. God is glory. God is light. God is life. God is essential fullness. There is no lack. There is no need. There is no deficiency. God is. And this blessed person is the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity. You see, my friends, you can never have the fullness of the Christian life unless you know something about Christian doctrine. And you start with this great and glorious doctrine of the blessed Holy Trinity. You don't understand it. Who can understand such things? But this is what is revealed to us. This is the way of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, and yet one God, sharing this eternal fullness, the fullness in each one, and yet the three in one. Now then, there is what I call his essential fullness. We don't start with Jesus of Nazareth. We don't start with the babe of Bethlehem. We start in the beginning. We start in the eternity. We start in the glory everlasting. And it's because the modern world doesn't do that that it is as it is. You see, the modern world makes this world the center of the universe. It isn't. There's the center. And everything here must be considered and seen in its relationship to that center. So you start always, whatever you may feel, whatever deficiency, whatever lack, whatever trouble you may be in, you don't merely start there. You get away from yourself. You look at him and contemplate him in his own essential, inherent, everlasting fullness. But now we don't stay there. We don't stop there. We must do what John does here in this very prologue. He moves from the essential, inherent fullness to what we may describe as his fullness as our representative, because this is where it all becomes related to us. Of his fullness have we received. John, you see, brings us in at this point, as he's brought us in verses 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. In other words, we don't meet, though I say that you start with this great doctrine, with theology, You don't stop there. You're not merely intellectuals contemplating some objective truth. No, no. We are interested in that because of our relationship to it. So immediately now, we move from the inherent essential fullness to his fullness as our representative, as the Redeemer, as the Savior, as the Mediator. Now let me put it like this. God the Son in all his inherent and essential and eternal fullness could not deliver us and save us if he had remained that. Now that's a tremendous thing to say, but it's true. The whole message of the Bible can be put like this, that the Almighty and Everlasting God could not save fallen men by a word, by a teaching, by an edict. It could not be done. I say it could not be done because if it could have been done, it would have been done. And you would never have had your New Testament. You'd never have had your Gospels. You'd never have had the New Testament teaching. If the Son had remained there in that eternal glory, we should all be lost. Not a soul would ever have been saved. The notion, in other words, that we are saved because of God's love in and of itself is a denial of the whole of the gospel, nothing less. That's the popular idea today, isn't it? That God is love. Therefore, if you sin, you go and tell God you're sorry. God says, it's all right. I forgive you. The love of God forgives us. Well, if that were so, you'd have no need of a New Testament. Indeed, you'd have no need of an Old Testament. Because the whole of the Old Testament points to one who is going to come, who is going to be the deliverer, the Savior, the Mediator. And the New Testament tells us that he has come. But it wouldn't have been necessary. If the love of God alone is enough, and God simply tells us that he forgives us because we repent and are sorry, then the whole of the Bible can be thrown overboard. It's not necessary. But that is a complete denial of the entire teaching of the whole biblical revelation. You see, these steps are perfectly clear. God's grace only comes to us and can only come to us through this person. But it cannot come even through this person if he remained in the everlasting and the eternal glory. As God the Son alone, he could not save us. Now there are many reasons for this into which we needn't enter this morning. But one, and a very obvious one, is this. That it was man who failed. And it is man alone who therefore can redeem. The Apostle Paul puts that in a striking manner in the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians when he puts it like this. For since by man came death, by men came also the resurrection of the dead. God has absolute rules and laws. He made a man, he made him the representative. He failed, as I say. Well, now then, it is a man alone that can bring redemption. So the eternal Son of God in the glory everlasting, if he had remained there, could never have been the Mediator, the Savior, and the Redeemer. In other words, the incarnation of the Son of God was an absolute necessity to the salvation of man. And that, of course, is exactly what John tells us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the whole point of the prologue. It's the whole point of his entire gospel. This is the thing which saves us. It is because of this alone that we are able to receive of his fullness. If he'd remained there, we couldn't have received of it. We'd be incapable of receiving of it. We are men. He is God, absolute in all his fullness. And man cannot be joined to God in that manner directly. He cannot receive of that fullness. The incarnation was an absolute necessity. He must become man before he can save us. He must be made flesh. Now, this is, of course, the great beginning of the gospel, the good news of salvation. The Apostle Paul again sums it up in those wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, how though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. How? That's exactly how it happened. He made himself poor. That's the whole meaning of the incarnation. That's his coming down in order that we, through him, might be made rich. Now then, this is the thing, therefore, that we've got to work out together. John puts it here in his own characteristic manner in this prologue. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, but let's keep our eye on this particular point. How we see his fullness now as our representative. Because that is what it all means, that is what it all is. It's his fullness as our representative that we are concerned about. And so we look at it in this way and manner. We look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look, if you like, at the babe of Bethlehem. And we look at the boy in the temple. We look at the young men doing the work of a carpenter. We look at that young preacher at the age of 30. We watch him. We look at him. We are contemplating him. Who is this? That's the question. And what we must say is this, and it's essential to our salvation. He is still perfect God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail incarnate deity. Now there is the Christian affirmation. Now it's very important we should be clear about this. You remember how the Apostle Paul again puts this in that great passage in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, which is crucial in this whole connection. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's a vital passage, but it's very vital that we should interpret it correctly. There was a great controversy about this, the end of the last century and the beginning of the present one, because a school arose in the church which taught that it said this, that what is translated here as he made himself of no reputation should rarely be translated he emptied himself. And they said that means he emptied himself of his Godhead. Kenosis, the kenotic theory. They said Jesus of Nazareth was only a man. He had emptied himself of his Godhead. He was no longer God, he was only man. Now this is obviously a crucial point. That isn't what the Apostle says. The Apostle says that he was in the form of God. He always had been. That's the Word in the beginning. That was with God and that was God. He was in the form of God. That was his appearance, as it were. He was the eternal second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. But he said he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which really means this and should be translated like this. He didn't regard that as a prize to be held on to be clutched at all costs. What then did he do? Well, as we read here, he made himself of no reputation, which is really the correct translation. It doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his Godhead, because it cannot mean that for this reason. God cannot empty himself of Godhead. There's nothing left if he did, but he couldn't in any case. God cannot. God is. And God is everlastingly. And God cannot do this to himself. It is inconceivable. It is inconceivable of the Father or of the Son or of the Holy Ghost. Now, what happened was this. He made himself of no reputation. Which means this, that though he still is that everlasting and eternal Son of God in all the fullness of the Godhead. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form. He, remember, remaining the same, now took on another form. He hasn't changed his nature, but he has changed the form of his appearance. He took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he, remember, remains the same still. So the great statement is this: that though he is the everlasting and eternal Son of God and shares all this glory and this fullness everlastingly with the Father, and had existed always in that indescribable glory which is God, and which means that no man can see God at any time because of the glory. No man can see God and live. Very well, this is what happened. Our Lord, for your sake and mine, that's the argument, for your sake and mine, in order that we might be saved, didn't say, I must go on holding on to this appearance, to this manifestation, to the signs and the evidence of the glory. I'm not going to hold on to that at all costs. No, I will lay that appearance on one side. I will make myself of no reputation. And so he became the babe of Bethlehem. He made himself of no reputation. You look into that manger and the people thought it was just an ordinary child. They looked and saw but a man. No, no, says Charles Wesley, that's what's so terribly wrong. Veiled in flesh. He's veiled in flesh. The appearance, the form, the likeness, the fashion. You see, veiled in flesh. That's the form now. That's the fashion now. That is the appearance now. But it's the Godhead that's there. Veiled in the flesh, the God, the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. The form has changed. He's made himself of no reputation, has become a helpless babe, but he is still the same one. He hasn't ceased to be God. He hasn't emptied himself of his Godhead. No, no, he still is. That's why he said, as we'll read later on in the 8th chapter of this gospel according to John, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, he's still the same person. The God is there in all his fullness still. He hasn't ceased to be God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily. Now, you see the importance of this. It is essential to our salvation. If you want to receive of his fullness, well, you must know the truth about him, and you must know something of the nature and the character of his fullness. Very well. There he had it in eternity, yes, but you and I can't receive of it if he remains there. So he makes himself of no reputation, and he comes in this other form, in this other appearance, in this other fashion, in order that we might receive of this fullness and grace for grace. But that's only one side of it, isn't it? He is perfect God still. He remained perfect God as he walked through this world and did everything he did. He was perfect God as he was dying upon the cross, as they took down the dead body and buried it in the grave. He was still perfect God, in no sense diminished. But he is also perfect man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was made in the likeness of men. The Apostle puts it differently in writing to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 3. He says there that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Word was made flesh, yes. He wasn't made in sinful flesh, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, a most important point. The whole teaching of the New Testament is that he was born of a virgin, and that he was born perfect. Why? Well, you see, we've already seen the explanation of this. The first man was made in the image and the likeness of God, and he was perfect. Adam, in his original creation, was without sin. He was innocent. There was no blemish. There was no fault in him whatsoever. He was a perfect man. But he fell. And you and I cannot be saved unless there is a perfect man who doesn't fall, and who not only doesn't fall himself, but who can lift us up and save us. So he must be perfect. Therefore, he cannot have been born in sinful flesh. Now, that's one of the modern heresies. There are people who are saying that. They were saying that being born of Mary, who was sinful like everybody else, and one of the children of Adam, that our Lord's human nature must have been sinful, must have been fallen. That is to deny the teaching of the Scripture. It is to make it impossible that he should be our Savior. If he has any sin in him, well, then he has to do something about his own sin. It is a perfect Savior alone who can save us. So he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now the Scriptures have many interesting ways of putting this great statement. Let me put it to you like this, as it's put by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He is contrasting the law as a way of salvation with the Christian gospel. He says it is not possible, verse 4, chapter 10 of Hebrews, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, and he's quoting Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me. And if he hadn't come in the body, none of us would be saved, and none of us could receive of his fullness. So he had to come in the body. The incarnation is an absolute essential. Or take it in the wonderful way in which we saw it in the reading at the beginning, in the second chapter of that epistle to the Hebrews. You see, here is the difficulty. Here's the thing that people don't understand, that we are told that God made men perfect. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, but thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That is what the Bible tells us about man, about ourselves. In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But here's our problem. We see not yet all things put under him. It's very obvious in this modern world that everything is not under man. Man indeed is under these things, these powers, these atomic power and so on. Man's a victim. Pestilences, accidents, all these things. Man isn't over all. We don't see him yet over all things. But wait a minute, says this man. It's quite right. You're perfectly right. We don't see everything yet put under men, but we see Jesus. Here's the hope. Here's the fullness. We see Jesus, who himself was made a little lower than the angels. That's where we were. We were made a little lower than the angels. So he was made a little lower than the angels. What for? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Then he goes on to expound it. He says it became him. It was appropriate to his method of action. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. This is God. In bringing many sons unto glory, that's you and myself, it behoved him, therefore, to make the captain, the leader of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified are all of one nature, of like nature. Wherefore, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now then, forasmuch then, here's the argument. And you see, my friends, the way to receive of his fullness, the way to have happiness and joy and peace and power in the Christian life, is to follow the logic and the argument of the Scripture, to follow out the working of this mighty doctrine. Forasmuch then. Are you with me? Are you following, says the author? Are you able to reason it through? Forasmuch then, as the children, that's you and I, are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is to say, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Then, in order that you don't make any mistake about this, he puts it negatively. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't come into this world to stretch out a helping hand to angels. No. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Man, not angels. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now then, here is the point that has been established. We see Jesus, but who is he? Well, he is perfect God. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Yes, yes, but he doesn't change. He's still God. He hasn't changed his nature. He simply made himself of no reputation. He has humbled himself. He's come in this form, in this fashion, for the time being, for a specific end and purpose. He is what he's always been. He's already told us that at the beginning. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Listen, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is still this perfect, absolute God, undiminished in all his eternal fullness of glory. But at the same time, he is perfect man. He is truly man. He was given a human soul. A body hast thou prepared me. He had a soul. He had the faculties and the propensities made in all points like as we are and tempted in all points like as we are. His manhood was also full and complete and perfect. He is a perfect man as Adam was a perfect man. But these two natures are joined together in the one person. He is God. He is man. He is fully God. He is fully man. These are the two absolutes. And the two are in the one person. He wasn't two persons. He was only one person. But in this one person, there were these two natures. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet we beheld him dying upon the cross. God, man, two natures in one person. No admixture of the natures. The two natures remain separate. They can communicate with one another, but they're there in all their fullness in the one person. Does somebody want to say at this point, I can't follow that. I can't understand that. My dear friend, who does understand it? I don't understand it. I'm here to proclaim it. This is the message of the gospel. What I know is this. That a perfect man could not save me. The perfect man fell in Adam. There was no deficiency in Adam. There was no lack. So God doesn't make another perfect man and that only. That would not save us. He would fall as the first man fell. No, no, something more is necessary. And this is what is necessary and this is what happened. That the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity, this absolute eternal God in all his fullness, the Word, became man also. He took unto him human nature. He joined unto himself this seed of the new humanity. And he did it in order to start this new humanity. He did it in order to be our representative. because we can't be saved unless we have someone to represent us. We know our problem, the guilt of our sin, the fallen evil nature, the necessity of being like God before we can ever stand in His presence and spend eternity with Him. So it is necessary that we have a perfect man and a perfect God. And here He is in Jesus Christ. We see the two in one. I say, don't try to understand it. You just look at this with the Apostle Paul and you say, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's it. God was manifest in the flesh. Or as John puts it here, no man hath seen God at any time. He can't, because no man can see me and live, as God told Moses of old. No man hath seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, still He hath declared Him. He's drawn Him out. He's manifested Him. He has made Him manifest. I can't see God, but I can see Jesus. And in Him I see God. Didn't He say it? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now here, I say, is the glory and the wonder and the mystery of the Christian way of salvation. Don't try to understand it, my dear friend, but marvel in it, that in order that you might receive something of this fullness, in order that you and I might be partakers of the divine nature, in order that we might be redeemed and rescued and have the hope of an eternal bliss in the everlasting glory, He came down and took upon Him human nature. But remember, it was perfect. That is why we must believe in the virgin birth. That is why we say He was not produced by natural generation. That is why we say that even that portion of the human nature of Mary, out of which His body came, was dealt with by the Holy Ghost and purified and cleansed and was rendered perfect. You see, that was the way in which the announcement was made to Mary. So many people forget this. Mary couldn't understand this, you remember. When she saw Him, the archangel made His announcement about the birth of this Son. She was troubled at His saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel answered and said, fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God and men. And she's going to conceive. Mary still doesn't understand when she's told about this wonderful person. Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Now there's another great mystery. But what it means is this. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost cleansed this bit of fallen humanity until it was entirely free from sin. And here is the body of the new humanity. The Holy Ghost. Virgin birth. No human father. He's come to start a new humanity. The Word was made flesh. It had to be. He couldn't do all the things that He did for us unless this had happened, as I say. This is an absolute necessity. This is the first step in the bringing of that fullness unto us. And it involves and implies that. So we leave it this morning in these words again used by the great apostle in that mighty statement of this self-same doctrine, because the New Testament's full of all this. Paul says it twice over in Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. In that body, you see, in that human body, in that person who appeared to be a man only, there is all the fullness of the Godhead. But he says it again in chapter 2 in verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And my dear friend, that statement ought to put us all onto our feet, singing and praising and thanking God, though He was so rich. For our sakes, He became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Yes, he came to the poverty of a stable and the straw and the cattle and the manger, and they couldn't afford to sacrifice lambs, only two turtle doves. Abject poverty. But he's still eternal God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. You and I receive of his fullness because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Because he didn't hold on to this equality with God in external manifestation as something never to be let go of. He let go of it. The signs and the appearance. He changed his fashion. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the form of a servant. That's the beginning of it. Have you received of his fullness? Are you doubtful? Are you uncertain? Well, stop thinking about yourself. Go straight back to him. Go back to the gospel with this tremendous beginning, this great doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth. Dwell upon it. Ask questions. Say, why did he do that? Why did that have to happen? And you're on the high road to discovering the way in which you can receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. May God enable us all to do so. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.